I'd like you to imagine, if you will, a very large city center. The city center would consist of housing within this city center. There would be commerce, business, various religious centers would be there. The government would be established and centered there, educational opportunities. It's the same place where discussions would happen and plans would be drawn up. The leaders would be convincing, but unfortunately the politics would be for selfish reasons. God would not be involved in this particular city center. He would not be involved in the decisions that the city makes, nor in general for the life of the citizens. The city center, though, would want to make a name for itself. It would want to try to exert power and influence over the region. If there was kind of a flip side to it, they would all be united in sort of their approach, unified and moving toward the same goal. The city center, though, would find itself filled with greed, filled with selfishness, and very forgetful of history. And they would tend to be prone to repeating certain aspects of history. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Genesis. Let's read of a city center that maybe could mimic this imaginative description that I've just given. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Moses, being the author that we believe kind of recorded these events through the first several books of the Bible. Genesis chapter 11, and notice verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. We're some seven generations from the flood. Jewish history says that the crossing of the Red Sea occurred yesterday during that last day of unleavened bread. And so here in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, we're some estimated seven generations from the flood. Let's back up. I'm getting my things mixed up. Not the Red Sea, the flood. So strike that. Yesterday would have been Jewish history for crossing the Red Sea. Totally different topic. My apologies. Seven generations from the flood. Let's just start fresh. Seven generations from the great flood, Noah and the ark. We come forward seven generations and we have Genesis chapter 11. Sorry about that. Seven generations from the flood here to Genesis chapter 11. We have this description of the Tower of Babel that is beginning to come forward here. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Construction for this particular tower would not be easy. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and let's bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. The area here ended up being a sort of a region that lacked the stone deposits that the Egyptians would have used. The local wood was mostly palm, and so the Babylonians here, what they had in great abundance, largely mud, straw bricks. They'd bake them in the sun in order to kind of cure these clay-type bricks. There was also this new construction material, asphalt, that was seemingly in some sort of abundance at the time. Maybe it was a result of some organic materials being covered by the sediment from the flood. We're not really for sure, but this asphalt comes forward. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Their philosophy here was something very, very different from what God had wanted them to have. The purpose that God sent forth out of the Garden of Eden, the purpose for mankind. The height here of this particular tower is largely debated. Based on some archaeological evidence, they believe that it was some sort of pyramid-type form, like a ziggurat, consisting of square towers that ended up kind of decreasing in width as it grew higher and higher. But it's interesting here in verse 4, their expressed purpose for building the city and the tower was to simply prevent widespread population. They did not want to be scattered over the earth. And so verse 4 says here that they wanted to build a city, they wanted to build a tower so that they would not be spread out, so that they would be forced to live in this concentrated city-type environment. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, both state that God had intended for mankind to disperse and to fill the earth. Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7, God wanted people to disperse, to go out, to fill the earth. Here we see in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11 a direct contradiction to that. They wanted to stay close. They did not want to disperse. Highly organized governmental projects would allow for a concentration of population. And history provides evidence of a centralized religious authority as well that would end up taking place during and within this city. The phrase that's used here, let us make a name for ourselves. You'll notice that there in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. It's an idiomatic way of saying, let us get power over others. So let us make a name for ourselves is similar to kind of this concept of let us have power over others. Let us exercise control and dominance, and let us kind of micromanage to a degree the lives of our citizens. The choice of a tower whose top is in the heavens may also indicate some sort of a deliberate disbelief in God's promise not to send another flood. And so there's kind of that theory that's out there as well, that one of the reasons they wanted to build this tower was because they simply didn't trust God. They didn't trust that he would fulfill his promise by never again flooding the earth. And so they wanted something tall enough that if it did flood again, at least some of them could get to the top of this tower and kind of escape God's wrath. And so thus we see the formation of a political and religious power center, something very greatly opposed to God's will and using it to dominate the region and dominate those within its influence. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. To quote the United Church of God Bible Reading Program, it makes this statement, quote, besides its literal meaning, when God is said to come down, is frequently a way of expressing impending judgment. It is a way of expressing the seriousness of the action, as well as God's personal involvement in the punishment, end quote. Verse 6. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Man had once again decided to use its intellect, its human reasoning, its thoughts to live a way contrary to what God had designed and certainly intended. You and I know that the Tower of Babel is not the right model to live by. But do we sometimes live and think this way because it's natural? Do we sometimes find ourselves doubting things God has done or questioning some of his promises? It's also kind of an effortless way to live, to kind of think this model, to think about some of the mindset that went into the building of this Tower of Babel. For us as humans, sometimes it can be natural to think this way. This is what humans think. You and I are humans. We tend to kind of think this way. We, of course, know that God has called us to something different and called us to think differently. But within us, this is kind of our natural course. Self-protection, self-interest, self-governing. And the individuals here, the leaders and the citizens in this region certainly were very supportive of this sort of archaeological project. As we seek to tear down our own Tower of Babel, how should we be living? You know, we've just come from the Passover, we've just come from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a time of introspection, a time to putting something out and putting something back in its place, something more pure, something righteous. We all have these towers of Babel within our own lives that we should be tearing down, that we should be destroying and allowing God to build up something new. You and I live in a dangerous world. And God is largely not included in that world, in that society. We live in a world contrary and in opposition to His way. We won't turn there, but you can write down John 17, verse 11. One of Christ's prayers here that we read on the night of Passover, Christ said in His own words, Now I am in the world no longer, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, those whom you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. God wants to be one with us. He wants to be one with His people. Do we find ourselves, though, sometimes building little individual towers of Babel, trying to kind of forge it on our own, so to speak? You recall my sermon yesterday afternoon and how I was kind of in this mindset before I was baptized. Surely there was some little aspect that I could do, some good that I could sort of achieve on my own. I had my own little towers of Babel. There is a relationship, though, that Christ was praying about to God on our behalf. John 17:11 speaks to that. That relationship is eternally important to the God family. You and I are in the world, but we're not to be of this world. We live in the world, we have houses and jobs, and we go to school and neighbors and such, and we are very much in the world. But we're not to be of this world. The Tower of Babel was created to self-indulge man's ego. It was created in direct disobedience and in direct opposition to God. And so as a result, here we sit today, each maybe with our own Towers of Babel. We have dreams. We have plans. Maybe we long for marriage, to have kids, careers, hobbies and such. All of these battle for our attention, don't they? They all battle for our attention. When we're young, we're consumed with our schooling. And then come along girls or guys, depending on your gender. Then comes college and dating and graduation and our first job and getting our career off the ground. And there's debt and there's maybe that first child that comes. Our job is demanding. We struggle to find time to spend with our spouse. The kids sometimes get back-burnered. Vacations are planned, but sometimes fall through. There's overtime. There's more kids. There's more stress. There's more bills. There's more debt. There's sicknesses and diseases. There's cancer. There's death. Sometimes when we end up in retirement, I'm told, it's sometimes just as stressful as the years before it. Life seems about being able to navigate kind of this lifelong ticking time bomb of sorts. And in there some place we're supposed to study, aren't we? In there some place we're supposed to pray and find time to fast, and find time to meditate like King David did. No wonder we come slamming into the Sabbath every Friday night. We kind of slam into it, so to speak. We're happy to see it. We know that we can't plot and plan and scheme on that day, and so we sort of look forward to the Sabbath because of that. We know we can't work. We know that it's not right to advance our own individual Towers of Babel, but maybe we look forward to Sunday when we can continue that construction project. Our mark, though, is left in this life. We desire to leave that stamp of, I was here. Ed Dowd was here. The men and leaders of Babel were unified. There was a common goal. They were very specific. They had duties. Their mission was clear. Their purpose was very definitively defined. There were thousands of workers descending to erect a monument to their own awesome accomplishments. In Genesis 11 and verse 6, here says that they were one. In the Hebrew, it means that they were united. They were alike. They were together on this particular venture. But who are you and I one with? Who are we alike? Who are we connected to? With the first two festivals behind us now and this great holy day plan of God, What voice do you listen to? What voice do you listen to? Do you listen to the taskmaster of your own individual Tower of Babel saying, one more brick, one more stone, little to the left, little higher? Or do you listen to a different voice? Are you finding yourself in a long line of faithful saints following Jesus Christ's voice? Or do you find yourselves wandering, listening to a different voice, chanting for you to continue your own tower? Do you find yourself stagnant, struggling for a proper relationship with the Creator, kind of stuck in this rat race of when do I pray? When can I find time to fast? I'd like to spend considerable amount of time in this first message over in the book of Acts. If you'll follow me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We have the context here of the Feast of Pentecost, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us the context and the actual timing of what's going on here. It's not my intent today to go through Peter's very famous and very powerful sermon. But he gave a powerful sermon through God's inspiration. People were convicted at the end of the sermon. They asked what they should do. They seemed to ask with earnesty, with sincerity. And there was a response that was given back to them, something specific that they needed to do. Let's begin. Let's pick it up here in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Notice the contrast here between this and Genesis chapter 11. These individuals also, though, were together. They had all things in common. They sold the possessions and goods and divided among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This, I think, stands in direct contrast to the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, was very self-serving. It was full of self-protection. It was full of ego and pride. They did it for themselves. Notice the contrast here, though, of this early first century church. They followed in certain things. They had all things in common. They sold the possessions and goods, and they shared what they had. There was sacrifice among them. And it wasn't just kind of a one-time thing. Verse 46, they continued daily with this. It wasn't kind of a passing fad with them. They came, they wanted it, they yearned for it. They were excited about it. I want to break down some of these words here over the next little bit. Let's notice again verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think we as a church could take some vital lessons from what this early first century church did. As we approach this time period, or as we're now in this time period between holy days, let's see if there's some things here that you and I can pull out and kind of step things up a notch, so to speak. Not only within our own individual spiritual lives, but as congregations. Here, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? The Greek word here is the word didache, meaning what was taught. It simply means what was taught. So they continued here in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in what the apostles had taught them. We could ask then a similar question, well, who taught the apostles? Jesus taught the apostles, right? So what is being taught here by extension to this early first century church? It's Jesus' teachings that are being passed down, right? Jesus taught the apostles, and now these individuals are continuing what the apostles are teaching, that very same teaching. The apostles were taught by Christ. They were shown a perfect example by Christ. They learned about the Sabbath. They learned about the holy days. They learned about the resurrection and great events that the God plan had in store for mankind. They learned how to serve one another. They learned about the future kingdom. There was an importance and realization of Christ's sacrifice and his subsequent resurrection. Scripture proves that the teachings of the apostles were an exact match to Jesus' teachings. And so here we don't see any sort of skewing of doctrine. We don't see any sort of apostle coming and saying, ooh, I kind of have this idea, I'm going to slip this in. This is not even what Acts 2 verse 42 indicates. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They taught as they themselves were taught. The disciples here continued in that same doctrine, that same way of life. And so it should be with us. We should be continuing in that same line of instruction, that same line of teachings that Jesus Christ taught the apostles and has been passed down through hundreds and hundreds of years. Notice again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued in fellowship. Matthew Henry commentary says this, quote, they not only had a mutual affection to each other, but a great deal of mutual conversation with each other. So it's not just this, oh, we have the member directory, and yes, these are the people that I go to church with. But there was a conversation that ensued. Continuing Matthew Henry, when they withdrew from the untoward generation, they did not turn hermits, but they were very intimate with one another. They took all occasion to meet. Wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more, like birds of a feather. See how these Christians loved one another. They were concerned for one another, sympathized with one another, and heartily espoused one another's interests, end quote. They were knitting their lives together, weren't they? It wasn't just, see you next Sabbath. It was, can we get together? I look forward to talking to you. Hey, it's been a couple days. How are you going about this? How are you doing here? You mentioned this challenge at church. I've been praying for you. Midweek, how's it going? They were intimate with one another. Matthew Henry says that they took all occasions to meet. Do we do that? Or do we let our own towers of Babel kind of consume our week? Oh no, don't have time for you. You know, I'll talk to you on the Sabbath. I'm busy with my construction project. They took all occasion to meet. Wherever you saw one, you would see more. It was intertwining of their lives, knitting of their lives together. Again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. UCG pastor Gary Petty made this statement in a magazine, a church magazine, a number of years ago. He said, quote, in ancient Israel, eating meals was a communal affair. Family and friends gathered to eat a meal while reclining on a floor mat. Each person would tear a piece of bread from a small loaf or thin, round chunk and use it as a spoon to scoop food from the various dishes offered at mealtime. This is why the Bible speaks of people eating a meal as breaking bread. During Roman times, couches and low tables replaced the mats, but the meal was eaten in basically the same manner, end quote. Again, it's this concept of getting together, right? Tying ourselves together, connecting our lives together. It's not just, nope, can't talk to you, I've got this to do or that to do, but let's get together, let's share, let's encourage, let's share what we're studying. Let's talk about the sermon, let's talk about the holy days. I heard you had a blessing in your life. Let's break bread and let's talk about that blessing. Let's share that. This is what the early first century church did. They not only had conversation with each other, but they ate together. They shared that experience together. Again, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, And notice also in prayers. The Greek word here is of no surprise. It's literally a prayer addressed to God. So it's not any other sort of prayer. This is a prayer to God, to our Heavenly Father. Are we devoted in our prayers to God? Are we devoted in those prayers? If you're up for a challenge, which I would not recommend, but I'll pose it out there just by way of illustration. If you're married, try to talk to your wife only 5 minutes each day. How far do you think that would get you? Probably not very far. I would not suggest it. Sometimes, though, that's our treatment of God, right? Especially when it comes time for prayer. Oh, don't have time. Sorry, fell short, slept in. Hard day, long day, whatever it is. Remember, our own tower. Got to build the tower. Sorry, God, I'll try again better tomorrow. Do we only take a few minutes each day? Is our only time to pray to God when we're in the car and we're racing off to the next appointment or our next activity? Do we find time to pray? Do we go visit the restroom and say a prayer during our work day, during our busy day? Do we take that appropriate time in the morning or evening or whatever our schedule is? But do we take the appropriate time? Here in Acts chapter 2, these people did. These people did. And this was one of the facets of the success, if you want to use that word, of their own congregations and how they were benefited through God and how God was able to bless them. In the battle of sleep and prayer, sleep almost always wins. Sleep almost always wins, especially when we're coming off of hard weeks and hard days. It would encourage us all to set our schedule the night before so that not only can we get enough sleep, but so that there's ample time for prayer and study in the morning as well. Set it so that prayer wins for a change. And we start that day with a focus toward God. So we see these various aspects here in verse 42. Aspects that are not too difficult for us. We may have to shift around some priorities. But these were vital for this young fledgling church that God was working with. I want you to notice again verse 42. There was a word that we've been saying, but we've been skipping over it. They continued steadfastly in these things. Peter uses here the word steadfastly. Steadfastly in this particular verse means a faithfulness in the outgoings of the Christian life. It means a faithfulness in the outgoings of a Christian life. A derivative of this word is the word perseverance. Perseverance. So here these individuals continued steadfastly. They persevered through these things. It wasn't just that they did it for a few days or for a few weeks. It became part of who they were. It was part of their faithfulness to God, to God's way of life. It was this outgoingness that they had. It was part of their faithful outgoingness as a Christian. This is how you and I are to be living, having this outgoing faithfulness, that we can do it by following the doctrines that Jesus Christ taught through fellowship, through the breaking of bread, and in our prayers, that it's not kind of this spurting kind of an action. You understand when things spurt, right? You're trying to work a squeeze bottle or something, or ketchup bottle. You ever have had that issue with a ketchup or mustard bottle and you want it to come out and it's not coming out and you squeeze and all of a sudden it just kind of, explodes, right? You're like, it's not what I wanted. Now my wife's going to have to clean it. And right, it's not that kind of action. This is a faithfulness in the outgoings of our life. And as a result, verse 47, God added to them daily. God added to them daily. We oftentimes look at that by way of numbers. And in this case, it was. God, you can read the subsequent chapters. There were people pouring into the church at the time. But I submit to you that God can add to us daily as well. And it doesn't have to be numbers. It can be to our own spiritual character. It can be to our own relationship with God that He's adding to that relationship. Could it be numbers? It could be numbers. But God is more important with what's going on inside us. And from that perspective, God can add to us individually and collectively. When He adds to us individually, and we do verse 42, then who's the recipient of that adding? Others in the congregation, right? God has added to me. I share that. I more closely tie you into my life, and God's adding to you, and you more closely tie me into your life, and we're all doing that for each other. And so God is able to add to us spiritually and bless us individually, and we share those things, and we become tighter as congregations. This can be vital for our congregations as well. But the choice is on us, isn't it? The choice is on us as individual members. The title for the sermon today is simply, Tear Down Your Tower. Tear down your tower. Our way of thinking, our way of doing, our habits, our time schedules, our own wants and desires, our hopes and dreams, our careers, our family, our everything that is about us tends to be toward building this tower. The other alternative is to truly allow Jesus Christ to live in us, to fellowship with others of like mind throughout the week, not just once a week, but throughout the week, to be steadfast in prayer, to worship, to meditate on God's way of life, to think about and pray for the kingdom of God to come, the importance of the Passover, the salvation that's made available to us. It's a true life-altering persona of doing things that are best for someone else. Two options. Two ways that you and I can live our life. Two ways that you and I can live the next 6 weeks until we reach Pentecost, the next holy day. How will you spend the next 6 weeks? Will you spend it the first way with your own thinking and your own ways and your own actions and your own plans and goals and things you want to accomplish while you're kind of shaping up this tower that is high and can support you and kind of reflects who you are as a person and your own ego and thoughts? Or are we going to be more in that loving role, that role of trying to mimic Jesus Christ's life? Certainly mimicking what we read here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In verse 43, it continues. They continued steadfastly in these things. Verse 43, one of the results of this then, verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon them. If you'd like to do a 6 week word study coming into the Feast of Pentecost, do a study on the word fear. Study the topic of fear. There are two main kinds of fear that's mentioned in the Bible. One of them is a fear of that's likened to terror, being afraid, being terrified, being scared, that sort of fear. The other sort of fear that's discussed in the Bible is a respect, an awe, A-W-E, an awe, a reverence toward God. There are other similar definitions, but most of the verses in the Bible can kind of fall into one of those two categories. You know, this terrified, I'm afraid of something, or this reverence. The people here in this church were fearful from the perspective that they had great respect. They stood in awe. They were reverent to what was going on around them, to what God was doing in the lives of people around them. Peter was very blunt in what they had done to the Messiah. Go back and read Peter's sermon. He was very blunt in what they had done. It was certified to them that they had killed him, that he was resurrected, that he had provided the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But he sits in judgment. But in addition, that he longed for them to be added to the God family. That's an incredible fear, isn't it? To stand in awe of God. Giving credits is different than standing in the awe and the fear of God. We can give credit, but not necessarily show the respect. Peter here was encouraging, and the people certainly responded in verse 43 by showing that respect to their God. Another response here in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God did great things in that congregation with those people. There were many signs. We've had a few lately, touched on a couple of them yesterday. How many more could there be? How many more? Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided among all as any had need. They sacrificed for one another. That's kind of hard to do, though, isn't it? I like my stuff. I like my whatever it is. Kind of a pipe dream, right? Let's turn over, go back to the book of Luke. This is the outward expression of a situation that Jesus Christ was encountered with. Put a ribbon there in Acts chapter 2 if you want. We're going to come back here in just a minute. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This young man sort of had the right vision, right? He had his eye on the goal. He wanted to receive eternal life. He wanted to do what was right. Jesus responds and tells him, obedience is very important. And he lists off some of the commands. And the guy says, no problem. Verse 21, I've kept these things. I've done these things for my youth. What else? Verse 22, he says, you still lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. He was asking for the self-sacrifice, wasn't he? He was asking for this sacrifice. We always think of money. It doesn't have to be money. It can be time. It can be energy. It can be other resources that we have available to us. Jesus Christ, he was trying to teach this young individual, this certain ruler, that there's more to it than obedience. Obedience is required, but we have to sacrifice for one another. We have to give one another. And back in Acts chapter 2, this is what we're seeing this young fledgling church do. They're sacrificing. They're getting together. They're talking. They're communicating. They're conversing together. They're sharing. They're encouraging. They're praying for. They're doing all these incredible things. But what about my Tower of Babel? What about that tower? That rich young ruler was in the middle of a construction project and going and selling all that he had and sharing it and helping out the poor and self-sacrifice. That wasn't in the blueprints for his tower. Verse 46 here in Acts chapter 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Notice it wasn't being done begrudgingly. Oh, I have to do this. Pastor says I have to do this. Don't really like doing this, but I have to do this. No, they were excited, right? They broke bread. They went from house to house. They were glad. There was a simplicity of heart. There was purpose. It became who they were. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people. And again, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why can't this be the result of our congregations? Why can't it? I submit to you it could. I submit to you that it could. Is God calling people? Yes. We have a room full of people here that God has called. We have rooms out on the webcast, other sister congregations. God is calling, for sure. Is God desirous of a big family? Absolutely. He loves kids. He loves us and wants us to be a part of his family. Could we, though, be hindering that goal in some way? Could we be hindering that in some way? I think it's worthy of some thought and consideration. Are we hindering this sort of growth in any way? And again, it doesn't have to be with numbers, but it could be individually within us, our own spiritual growth. Could we be hindering what was going on here in Acts chapter 2 in any way? Because we're all about our tower. Taller, bigger, let's paint it fun colors, let's do all these grand things, LED lights. Oh yeah, people will see it from miles around. Are we excited about living this way of life, or are we excited about our towers? Where is our focus? These people lived Christ-like always. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of the circumstances, that's the way they lived. And I know for me, I have a long way to go here. I'm preaching to myself, and maybe there's something you can pick up as well. I have a long way to go to mimic what we're reading here in verses 42 and on down. They knew the ends never justified the means. They knew that you can't skip a step. You can't cut a corner and expect to receive the reward that we all want. So in conclusion, I have some homework. It's been a long time since I've handed out homework. So here's your homework. You have 6 weeks for this homework, okay? Nice long due date. It's way out. Pentecost. Here's your homework. I want you to study, or I would like to encourage you to study 1 Thessalonians 5, specifically verses 14 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through 22. There are some excellent things there for each of us to consider within our own lives. Are we doing those things? Do we have that mindset? Are we changing? Are we overcoming? Are these things that we can implement? And if so, how? It's not just a reading of those verses and pulling out the commentaries and trying to figure out what this word means and that sort of thing. I want us to do a homework study on those verses and put how next to each of them. How do I do this? How do I implement what Paul is writing there to the church at Thessalonica in combination with what we're reading here in Acts chapter 2? I think it's time for us to take it up a notch. I think we're all capable of kind of stepping up our game a bit, so to speak. I think it's time that we submit ourselves to God and put these things into practice. So don't just read 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 22, but study it from the perspective of how can I apply that? How can I share that with others? How can I change my thinking for the betterment of others within the congregation? You and I need to be engaging each other. We need to nurture the creation of a God-focused environment within our own congregations. We need to be prodding each other in biblical conversations. We need to be having those biblical topics on the Sabbath, encouraging one another. We need to be getting together through the week. We must be first connected with God. Because if that connection isn't there, then everything else sort of becomes a show. And it becomes, again, us building our tower. It's time for us to take things up. 6 weeks from Pentecost, a most exciting festival celebrating the first fruits. What kind of progress do you think we can make individually between now and then? What kind of progress can God make through us for our own congregations within the next 6 weeks? With God's help, I'm excited to see what happens over the next 6 weeks. As a group of potential first fruiters, potential God beings, potential teachers and kings and priests, and the great family of God, let's together be re-energized in a relationship with God and with each other, and tearing down our own personal towers, and instead building up each other.